The scripture reading this morning is from Mark 7, verses 1 through 8, 14 through 15, 21 through 23. It's from the Message, a paraphrased translation. The Pharisees, along with some religion scholars who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around him. They noticed that some of his disciples weren't being careful with ritual washings before meals. The Pharisees, Jews in general, in fact, would never eat a meal without going through the motions of a ritual hand washing with an especially vigorous scrubbing if they had just come from the market. This is to say nothing of the scourings they give jugs, pots, and pans. The Pharisees and religion scholars asked, "Why do your disciples flout the rules, showing up at meals without washing their hands?" Jesus answered, "Isaiah was right about frauds like you, hit the bullseye, in fact. These people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they are worshiping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover for teaching whatever suits their fancy, ditching God's commands and taking up the latest fads." Jesus called the crowd together again and said, "Listen, now, all of you, take this to heart. It's not what you swallow that pollutes your life, it's what you vomit. That's the real pollution." He went on, "It's what comes out of a person that pollutes: obscenities, lusts, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, depravity, deceptive dealings, carousing, mean looks, slander, arrogance, foolishness. All these are vomit from the heart. There's the source of your pollution." Here ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we thank you for your presence here today, and we ask you that you would give us some words that we've been needing to hear. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I apologize for some of the language in that reading. The NRSV is more subtle, but this is sort of a difficult text for us to parse these days, I think. I mean, we mostly take for granted that people wash their hands before eating, after using the restroom. It may be a ritual of sorts, but there's nothing holy about it. We've known for quite a while that bacteria is one of the greatest sources of spreading of illness, and so we know this is the single most important thing we can do to prevent ourselves and our loved ones from getting sick. And today we even have, I used some before I came in here, pocket hand sanitizer. So that just kind of makes this passage, the one that I didn't have Robin read, really made it sound like Jesus and the disciples just don't wash their hands, which is kind of gross. And that, in fact, was the Pharisees' perspective, looking upon Jesus and his disciples not washing properly. Gross. Well, it may be helpful for us to bear in mind that we're not just talking about any old hand washing here. This was a specially prescribed scrubbing all the way up to the elbows kind of hand washing. And another thing to note is that this prescribed washing, it did not come from the scriptures. It didn't come from the Torah. Wasn't part of the Ten Commandments or even part of the holiness code in the book of Leviticus. This was an extra rule that was tacked on by certain Jews, probably the Pharisees, who that sect sought to bring God's presence more and more into their daily lives, and this was one way to do that, which is a beautiful thought, but one that perhaps you prescribed yourself and not to others. And beyond that, it's been suggested that this may have been a practice that was common for urban Jews in Jerusalem around the temple, and they had in fact gone to rural Galilee to visit Jesus and his disciples, so they may not even have gotten wind of this practice yet. So perhaps it was a little unfair for the Pharisees to judge Jesus and his disciples on this basis. It was really a way of lording it over them and putting a boundary between themselves and their clueless rural brethren. So much so that what the Pharisees may actually have been insinuating or intending to insinuate was that these Galileans belonged amongst the most ritually impure of them all, the Gentiles, non-Jews. And it's probably no coincidence that in the Gospel of Mark, this passage falls just before, just one verse before, Jesus encounters a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman in need of a miracle, who forces Jesus to confront his own prejudice, his own bias against Gentiles, and to begin to extend his ministry to Gentiles, beginning with this bold woman who pretty much told him off. Now, what does this have to do with us, you may be asking? If Mark's point is that we shouldn't shut people out with exclusive doctrine, well, that doesn't really apply to our denomination. We pride ourselves on being a theologically diverse, non-doctrinal church, after all, don't we? I think that's why a lot of us are here. Not only that, but we are a denomination and a church that pride ourselves on our radical welcome and inclusivity. And in a physical sense, we are a barrier-free church. We have a wheelchair ramp. We have large print bulletins, hearing assistance devices, and a hearing loop. Sometimes we even have American Sign Language interpretation. Everyone is welcome here. We're not the Pharisees in this story. We are definitely Jesus and his disciples after Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. Right? Aren't we? Yes and no. Yes. See, the thing about barriers and boundaries is that they are truly in the eye, the lens of the beholder. Truth be told, we who have been active in this church for many years, we may actually be at a disadvantage when it comes to spotting barriers. We've been doing things a certain way for a long time. We know them by heart, and we like them that way. We know our way around the building. We know where to find things, mostly. And in worship, we know how to do things. Unless a new hymn gets thrown into the mix, then we get a little bit anxious. But now I'd like to ask you to try at least to switch lenses. Let's put on the glasses of newcomers and have a look around. Can we find the restroom? Can we find fellowship hall, the nursery, Sunday school, the faith lift? Well, thanks to Troy and Bob in the last 9 months or so, we now have signage for all of those things except Sunday school and the nursery. So everyone but people with children can find exactly what they're looking for. Not that it's a big building, but nevertheless, it's a sign of welcome to have appropriate signage. How about the worship service? Do we feel welcomed when we walk through the doors or during the greeting time, even when it goes on for what seems like forever? Or do we start to feel a little awkward and wish the service would hurry up and get started? Do we feel like we're at a disadvantage because everyone else seems to know one another's names, and except for a few familiar faces, we haven't got a clue who anyone is? Do we know what we're supposed to be doing during the service and when? If we don't happen to know the words to the Lord's Prayer or the Gloria Patri, can we find them easily and join in with the regulars, blend in? After worship, do we feel comfortable going to coffee hour? Does someone ask us to come, walk us downstairs, and introduce us around? Are we invited to sit at a table, and if we accept the invitation, are we included in the conversation in an intentional way? Or are we really just bystanders? Now, for extroverts, these questions may seem silly, superfluous, irrelevant. But for those of us who are introverted, they are the very things that keep us fearful about venturing into a new church, and which may prevent us from ever returning to one that left us in the lurch. I know this firsthand. In my younger adult years, I was one of those church seekers who stumbled upon many a congregation where there was so little interaction in worship that it took a great deal of courage for me to venture downstairs to coffee hour afterwards. And then it required even more guts to stay, because few, if any, people greeted me, and frankly, I didn't know what to do with myself as I stood there alone holding a coffee cup, usually made as hasty an exit as possible. Perhaps some of you have similar experiences to share. One rare exception to that rule for me was the Unitarian Universalist Church I attended in Boulder for 5 years. There, a gregarious woman named Barb was stationed at the front door to greet every single person who entered, to make sure everyone, new and old, had a name tag, and to orient and introduce visitors to friendly people with whom they might have a thing or two in common. When I returned in subsequent weeks, Barb not only greeted me by name, she had a permanent name tag ready for me. Needless to say, I was assimilated into that church almost immediately and joined shortly thereafter. I've often thought that every church should have its own Barb. Now, don't get me wrong, one of the things I've loved about this church from the very beginning is how warm and friendly you all are. But the truth is there's always more we can do. And the worst thing we can do is to become complacent. To put it bluntly, in these days of falling church attendance at an all-time low, complacency is the kiss of death. As Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman teaches us on the hospitality front, we all, even Jesus, we all have room to grow. One part of our service, one specific part I have wondered about from time to time is communion. It's lovely how we physically enact the idea of unity as we form a circle around the sanctuary, eat together, hold hands, and sing our grateful alleluias together. It's not just lovely, it's beautiful. And I've often seen individuals so touched by it that they were moved to the point of tears in those communal moments. In fact, 3 years ago, the church profile that was circulated for this church indicated that it was one of people's three favorite things about this church. And I can certainly see why. I love it too. And yet, sometimes I can't help but wonder how this particular experience of communion feels for newcomers. I recently learned that one of our members has been actively inviting friends to church, but in the same breath, warning them, don't come the first Sunday of the month. Now, this seems a little counterintuitive, does it not? But he figures all the hand-holding, the touchy-feely circle stuff might scare them off before they even really gave us a try. And you know, those friends might also fall into the same category as I once did. For years after walking away from my painful evangelical upbringing, I didn't take communion. In fact, for probably about 20 years, I didn't take communion. I didn't know quite what I believed, where I stood with Jesus or the church, and I wanted to be respectful. I didn't want to take communion in the wrong spirit, whatever that might be. Now I would say communion's open to everyone, wherever you're at theologically, but you know, not everybody is there. And so when I was in that place, I would experience a wave of anxiety before any communion service. How easy was it going to be to bow out gracefully? Or was it possible to be discreet? Would I stick out like a sore thumb if I didn't take communion? Usually I was able to pass the bread and the cups right down the pew without a second glance. Those were the easiest. Or when it was served by intinction, people would shuffle forward and quickly return to the pews. I could simply remain there and pray and not raise too many eyebrows. But in our service, neither of those options is truly available. There is no way to remain inconspicuously seated as the pews empty and a circle forms around you. The only way to pass is to either deftly jump into the circle as it forms, or to come through the line and somehow communicate, no thanks, to Charlotte and me as we serve. Both options are awkward and probably not exactly conducive to a meditative, worshipful experience. Not only this, but as we age as a congregation, it's become increasingly difficult for some of our members to come forward to receive communion. Sometimes people will let Charlotte and me serve them in the pews, which we happily do. And sometimes people will take a double portion to serve their friends or family members who can't come forward but are able to stand in the circle. But not always do these things happen. And frankly, like newcomers, these folks don't want to stick out. Who really does want to stick out? And so as we move into our time of communion this morning, I would invite you to ponder whether in the spirit of knocking down barriers to create an even more extravagant welcome, you might be willing to consider adding to our repertoire some other ways of receiving communion, maybe establishing a cycle so that we continue to practice in this beloved way, but that we do it in other ways that are more inclusive of newcomers and elderly folks and other people who have a difficult time coming forward. Maybe you have some ideas that you'd like to share. It is my hope that we can discuss this at our upcoming semi-annual meeting and that we can take action as soon as possible. It will be a sacred conversation, a respectful conversation, and this is all, it's your decision. It's all your decision. And so in the end, in our hospitality, we are perhaps a bit of Jesus and a bit of the Pharisees. We proclaim an open communion table, and that is indeed a beautiful, beautiful thing. Can we honor Jesus and the Gentile Syrophoenician woman and make it more and more open? Can we widen the circle until the whole world would dine at our table or pray in our pews if they could? We can certainly try, and I hope that we will. Amen.